Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you do that. You just kind of soften up our hearts, Lord, that we'd be able to receive now your word. That we'd be able to receive all that you have for us. That, Lord, we could leave here and head off into a week just closer to you for having been here, just that much more equipped, having our armor on, Lord, just being all about you. Lord, help us learn the lessons of the children of Israel and all they go through. Help us, Lord, to learn in our head and learn in our hearts all you'd have for us. So, Lord, we just ask you to guide us now. Thank you that we can bring every trial, every struggle, every problem, everything to you and experience your touch. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting that the Lord led Jeff to kind of end our worship time in that particular song of knowing him, because it is all about knowing from the very get-go. From Adam and Eve on down, it's been about God creating a people that he wanted them to know him, heart know him, walk in fellowship with him. And we know, of course, he set apart the children of Israel. He's been working in their lives, maintaining a line and all. If we get to the book of Judges, we're going to see, as we saw this morning, we'll hit on again tonight, a little bit of it, that knowing him is the dividing line. It all comes down to, it all revolves around a personal fellowship with the Lord. Anything short of that is just that, is short of it. And so we need to make sure we experience all God has for us. As we approach the book of Judges, just a couple of introductory comments. As you know, Joshua, of course, was used by the Lord to bring the children of Israel across the Jordan River and bring them into the land, and God used Joshua to lead them as they moved in the land and got victory over various strongholds throughout the land. They settled in the land, although they have not completely conquered all of it. They are settled into it. They've divvied up the land, so to speak, to the various tribes, and all that has taken place. Now, as we arrive at the book of Judges, we'll find that the book of Judges covers the period of history between Joshua and when we get to the beginning of the kings, other than when they finally ask of God to give them a king, and so they begin the period of what, you know, the kings come along, Saul and David and all. Scholars differ in their opinions of how much time this actually covers. Usually they say somewhere probably between 300 and 400 years between Joshua and the raising up of the first king. During this time, there's going to be a series of judges, though they're called judges. We'll see that characteristics about them as we go through there. But there's going to be about 13 different judges that God will raise up throughout these years to, we're going to see in Judges there's a cycle that's going to take place, a typical cycle that unfortunately is going to go over and over and over. What's going to happen is after the death of Joshua, the Israelites are going to begin to drift off from God. They're going to rebel. They're going to wander off. And that's going to get them in trouble. God will then raise up a judge. And God will use this judge to deliver them, and they will experience a sort of revival. But then we're going to see that the cycle will go all over again. The judge dies. They drift, fall into trouble, cry out. He sends a judge, delivers them. They're all excited. They fall away, cry out, and you know, and I'm not exaggerating, we're going to go around and around and around this cycle a number of times in this particular book. Just briefly, this book really could be summarized pretty well. In chapter 17, there's a verse, in verse 6, let me just read it real quick here. My pages will cooperate. Judges 17:6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that will be a sort of governing verse. That's the theme verse, if you will, for Judges. Everyone doing right was right in their own eyes. And unfortunately, we're going to see that is going to cause a series of falling away and just unfortunate cycles and things are going to go through here. So we see the consequences of this doing right in their own eyes. We'll see it over and over again. And through it all, there's going to be some important lessons for us. You're going to notice also in the book of Judges, in parts of it, tonight will be an example of it, that it doesn't follow a precise chronological order. You're going to see, matter of fact, these first couple chapters, an argument could be made to say that they kind of overlap the last couple of chapters, time-wise, of Joshua, and you'll see why I say that in a minute. But of course, of importance to us is the lessons to be learned, the spiritual lessons and all for us. Let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So again, remember, as we come to the beginning of the book of Judges now, it's right around that period of time which Joshua has died, and they are in the land, they have somewhat settled in the land, they've divvied the land up according to their tribes and all according to their inheritance, but they have not driven the enemy out of all the land. So here they now begin to move out and begin to try to take some more of this territory, and Judah is the first that's called to go. So they go off and they tackle the Canaanites and all here, Perizzites and the Canaanites. And it also says they take this guy, Adoni Bezek. Adoni means Lord. In this case, it would mean basically means he's the Lord or the king of this city, the mayor or whatever, of this particular area, of this city. And it says as part of the result of he flees, but they catch him, and the part of his consequences, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. If you notice, it talks about he did that to 70 others before it happened to him. Basically, it's something that apparently was done in those days to those who were leaders. I'm sure there was probably, well, potentially some symbolicness in it, but basically, cutting off someone's thumbs and toes precludes them from waging war again in that day. You can't hold a sword. You cannot run or fight very well, keeping your balance very well. And so the idea was to hinder them from fighting anymore. Interesting, he says that, he says, as I've done, so God has done to me. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. Remember when they took the whole land? Jerusalem hadn't been a stronghold. They had not done that yet. But now the children of Judah fight against Jerusalem and they take it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they were not the first inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an existing city when they got there. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sepher. Then Caleb said, now remember Caleb. Caleb is the guy that was with Joshua a long time ago when they went in with the other spies to check out the land. Well, Caleb and Joshua were faithful, and God allowed them. The others he didn't, but he allowed these two to come into the land. Now we hear from Caleb again. Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Zephyr and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so he's a nephew, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So here's this occasion in which they go in and they, first of all, talked about Judah comes in and they tackle Jerusalem and all. Interesting. They take the city, But these Benjamites, and we're going to see more about this in a moment that'll back this up, they don't drive the Jebusites out. They conquer the city, but they still allow some of the inhabitants to remain there. They disobey God, and they don't destroy their enemies. They allow them to remain. And the Jebusites will eventually gain control back of Jerusalem and will hold on to it until the time of David. Then there is this insert of the story of Achsa and Othniel. It was told already in Joshua 15. It's repeated here. So again, we have a somewhat of an overlap of stories here, but potentially also it's here to kind of sort of reintroduce us to Othniel, because we'll learn more about him in just a moment. But it says that Caleb puts the challenge and says, whoever goes up and takes the city, I'll give my daughters a wife. Othniel gets the victory, so Achsa becomes his wife. And Achsa turns around and says, ask my dad for a field. The father gives a section of land down in the south, but it's a very dry portion of land, and she knows they need water. So she says, ask my father. But it turns out she does the asking. And perhaps feeling that a daughter would be more apt to get it than a son-in-law. But the daughter asks, and the father does indeed give her springs to make the land fruitful that she's going to gather, that she's going to get. Verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. City of Palms is Jericho. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. As I mentioned a moment ago, they capture the city, but they allow the Jebusites to live. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now that means to the day of the writing of the book of Judges. But it's interesting. God had all along said, go in and drive out the enemy. Destroy the enemy. Don't leave them in there. As we talked about before, if you don't know the background, you might think, like, wow, that's really mean of God, until you study the background of the people there who were totally evil, burning their children alive, giving over totally all this pagan worship and false gods. And after just so long, God finally said, you know, that's it. And he's using Israel to judge these people. Well, Israel does not obey. They often, here we see, leave the enemies right there in the land. They might come in, and we'll see more of them in a minute, but they come and they conquer an area, so to speak. They dominate them, but they don't destroy them. They don't drive them out. So they choose to disobey. And then it's interesting here, they say they go up, verse 21, that they go up and they, verse 19, they drive out these mountaineers, but they could not drive them out of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Well, it's probably fair to say that the chariots of iron probably intimidated the tribe of Judah, but it was their lack of faith that prevented them from getting the victory. Yeah, the chariots of iron were probably very intimidating. They're like the tank of that day. You know, your arrows and all aren't going to have much success against these chariots of iron. But it never was about just their own strategies, the own strength of their own arm or anything. That's what wasn't getting the victory all along. God had told them time and again, trust me, have faith in me. I mean, the God who can cause walls to fall down and the sun to stop and rivers to open up and everything else can handle some iron chariots. But when we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the problem, we start thinking more about the problem and not the resources of the Lord, then we set ourselves up for failure. Victory over the enemy, over the strongholds in our lives, is never about our abilities. Our ability to pull up our bootstraps and be strong or something. It's about faith. It's about trust. It's about obedience. When it comes down to it, in the battles of our life, it's always fear versus faith. Am I going to trust and obey, or doubt and disobey and struggle because of it, experience defeat because of it? And so we read here the beginning of a series of things here at times in which they do not drive out the enemy. This will lead to big problems later. But make sure we see the spiritual application. When we allow there to remain in our lives footholds of the enemy, things of the past, then we set ourselves up for big problems later. They will, and we do, if we allow that. Verse 22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. It was not uncommon, of course, in those days for there to be secret entrances into cities. If you go over there and visit, you see they often constructed the cities with warfare in mind. A lot of times they would, for example, when you go to Megiddo, you'll see remnants of a city entrance, just even the basic church, matter of fact, even Jerusalem. Some of the entrances, you don't walk straight through some of them, but when you go into the outside thing, it jogs. And that is so you can't put through there large battering rams or other big instruments of war and things. They build it so that it's hard to gain entrance. But they also, in particular, would often have secret entrances. One way that was common that you could gain entrance, or one thing that would often happen, is that that entrance would oftentimes be around somewhere where there's water. Because in those days, they needed to get to wherever the water was, the pool of water, the streams of water, whatever, for the city to be able to survive if it got under siege or something. And so it was not uncommon for the city, for the place, for a city, the people of a city, to dig tunnels or somehow to gain access to where there's water. There's such a place at Megiddo. For those that are going on the Israel trip, or if you ever get to go over there, you'll go to the mountaintop there at Megiddo and look out across the plain there and everything else. But you'll also take a hike down a long trail where they dug out. They dug way down. And you'll see you walk way down in there. You go way down to where the pool of water is. And oftentimes they dig down or build such a way they'd get to where water is, and they'd build around the outside part to try to, you know, wall it off or and all. But there was that way oftentimes. Jerusalem had the same thing. There was such a tunnel that existed for Jerusalem so they could get to water in times of war. So perhaps that's the entrance that they asked him to point out. Maybe the city itself is barred up, but they say, "Look, show us how to get in," meaning there's got to be a secret way. There's a way you guys get water, whatever, show us. And this man, for fear of his life, shows them the way. And so the house of Joseph conquers Bethel. Whatever the entrance was, he shows it to them, and they gain their way in. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shin and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. From here, pretty much to the end of this chapter, are a series of verses that basically have to do with compromise, that show us the incomplete conquest of the land on the part of the Israelites. God had said, do it, drive them out, take the land completely. But they did not do it. And here we see that. And that sets the stage for trouble. Again, I come back to it, mentions Beth Shean here. There are fabulous ruins today. You can go visit Beth Shean, and it's a very interesting place to visit. Here we see the tribe of Manasseh. They come into there and other villages, but They don't drive them out. They make them pay taxes, but they let them live. And they kind of subjugate them. They let them stay there. And that will lead to their undoing. I'm always searching for examples, but I keep coming back to that same idea. If you had an illness, if a tumor was discovered in you, and the doctor says, well, we've discovered it early, and if we go in, we can get the whole thing out. I doubt if you'd say, well, you know what, go ahead and leave part of it. I'd like to hang on to part of it in there. Just take out half the tumor and leave the rest. You wouldn't do that. You'd say, get it all and get it now. And you'd be waiting for the reports to come back later and confirm they've got it. Why? Because if you leave any, it's going to eat you up. The same thing here. God in His love is trying to say, if you leave them there, you're not going to bring them up. They're going to bring you down. You got to cut that stuff out. And the spiritual application, again, is to us. Those things in our lives spiritually. Oh, I can leave that part. I can hang on to that habit. I can go hang out with those old friends. I can still go watch those kind of things or read that kind of stuff or whatever it might be. We think we can have that. And the Lord says, no, you don't understand. For you, in that case, it's a cancer and it's going to eat you up. Spiritually, it's going to be your undoing. You got to eradicate it. You got to cut it out. Well, they don't. They don't do it. And we'll see it over and over again, they don't. And it's going to lead to big time problem for them. Let's look at it. We'll just read through them. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So Ephraim fails to obey God. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So we see Zebulun doesn't drive them out. Nor did Asher, verse 31, drive out the inhabitants of Acor, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, and Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So Asher doesn't obey. 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So they go in, they kind of get semi-victories, they make them pay taxes, but they don't obey God in it. Tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe is settling for less than full victory, settling for less than what God would have for them, and setting up big problems later on. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So Dan really doesn't have, they're driven back by the Amorites. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shaalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upwards. I know the cities themselves don't mean much, that's not the point. What we see there here is continual compromise, continual disobedience, therefore continual setting the stage for the problems later. All these enemies will be a thorn in the Israelites' side. The mixing with them will lead to their own downfall. So again, I come back to it. The message to us, spiritually speaking, in the spiritual realm is important. You cannot mix a walk with God with a walk with this world. If you want to walk in victory, you cannot be friends with God and friends of the world. It won't work. Obedience is the path of blessing. It's for our good that God says to do things a certain way. Yes, the spirit will always war against the flesh, and the flesh will war against the spirit. And as long as we're in this body, there will be ongoing battle. But thank God we don't have to yield to the flesh any longer. We can walk in the Spirit, no longer fulfilling the lust of the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans. We can reckon the old man, the old nature, dead. And as we do yield to the Spirit, we have victory over the flesh. The Holy Spirit in us gives us power to live in all God has for us. So thank God we don't automatically have to just go with these things, but we can experience victory over those things. And if part of God's causing to give you victory says stay away from that thing or whatever it might be, do it. Obey God. You'll never be sorry. Chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. These six verses speak about an occasion in which it says the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to the children of Israel. Quite often in Scripture, we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, and it is used for, it's a term that is speaking to a pre-incarnation manifestation, appearance of Jesus. This is not just an angel of the regular order, as awesome as angels are. This is the angel of the Lord. It's a title for him. And as you'll see in a moment, the language itself, the next statement, will support this is indeed Jesus, because it's spoken in first tense. I led you up. I brought you. I said to you. And then we know God did that. Now we know it's not God the Father, but when God comes and ministers in this way or interacts with people, it's a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus. So it's God speaking, not just some created angel. And it's interesting. What does he come and say? He says, you know, I did this. I gave you victory, gave deliverance and all, brought you in here, and I've told you these things. I've told you I'll make a covenant with you and I won't break it. And I told you as part of that for you not to be making covenants with the inhabitants of the land. And then he says, verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Whenever the Lord sets before us that question, what can we really say that's any kind of a good answer? If the Lord comes to us and says, how come you didn't do what I ask of you? Why have you done this? What possibly can come out of our mouth that would ever justify it? There really isn't anything. We're defenseless. There's no justifying not obeying God, not trusting the Lord. What possibly could we utter? Well, you know, Lord, I would have did what you said, but you know, blah, 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 blah. And then what's God going to do? Oh, really? Well, that one I didn't know. Now I see why you didn't follow me. Good choice. No. You're not going to inform him of something that will change what he said, because he knows everything already. You can't trot before him the problem with the obstacle and how you can't handle it. He knows that already. You can't trot before him, well, I didn't understand how it was going to work. That's not the issue. He simply says, I wanted to do this work. How come you wouldn't let me? Why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed? And he says, because of that, because you haven't obeyed me, because it's a partnership, I'm not going to drive them out before you. You see, it took them acting on it. It took them moving forward in it to be able to experience this victory. They wouldn't do it. They don't get it. They don't get the victory. But instead, they're going to be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God says what he says to us for our sake. Too often we hear them as rules and regulations, and he's a mean God. He's trying to keep me from something good. And the enemy, of course, wants to chime right in on that one. Yeah, mean God. Go ahead and do that. He's just trying to keep him. I mean, that's what he did with Eve. And he hasn't really changed his tactics that much down through the ages. Challenging God's words, promises, twisting what God has said. God says what He says for us. Just as we as parents hold out things to our children that even though our children don't understand them, we know that they're spoken in love. And we say, no, you can't, you know, you can't go play in the street. Our kids might cry and have a fit and say we don't love them. But of course we love them. That's why we're telling them they can't go play on the street. But they don't understand that because they're immature. But we understand it because we're mature. But then God turns around and says, spiritually speaking, don't go play in the street. And we go, how come you don't love me? We need to learn the lesson that we learn from our own children. That His no is rooted in His love as much as His yes. That His go and His don't go are both answers from His heart for my good. We pray for something. He says, no, instead this way. Oh, God, if you love me, let me do my thing. You say, no, your thing's going to get you killed. Your thing's going to get you in big trouble. I really am doing what's best for you. Oh, that we learn the lesson and be quick to respond, whether it's go, stop, whatever. It is wisdom to obey God. Now, they hear this and they begin to weep. And they call the place Bochim. It means weeping, or I understand another little translation is weepers. So they start weeping here, they start crying, and so they name the place such. They hear this. They hear the Lord say, because you wouldn't obey, I'm not going to drive them out. But instead, their gods are going to be thorns. They're false gods. They're false idolatry, and all are going to be thorns in your side, and their gods are going to be a snare to you. And lift up their voice and weep. They even offer sacrifice to the Lord. But do you notice something? They cry, they weep, they even sacrifice, but do they change? Do we read from here on out that they go out and say, okay, and they start driving out the enemies left and right? No. In fact, we're going to see the opposite. There's quite a difference between being sorry and repenting. We can be sorry that it went the way it did. But that doesn't mean we're repentant. Repentant is turning around, going the other way, agreeing with God on this thing instead of going with your way, now going with God's. A lot of difference between being sorry and repenting. Verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. You see here, I'm talking about the time lapse, the overlap, because here we have now the repeating or the mentioning again of Joshua. A minute ago in verse 6, he dismisses them. We saw that back at the end of Joshua. So there's this kind of apparently a kind of overlap of chapters, a time overlap there that isn't, so it's not precise chronological order here. But the point is, while Joshua was there, and even while the elders that had kind of grown up with him and been a part of Joshua's ministry there and all, when they're around, they keep tracking with the Lord because they knew the Lord and the works that He'd done for Israel. But when they die off, the people begin to drift off. And the dividing line, the pivot point here, as we spoke about, I taught on this morning, we looked at this morning, much more in depth. I encourage you to get the tape if you feel led, because it's very important. But the pivot point here, what causes a real downfall, the dominoes really begin to tumble downwards here, is it says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. It comes back to what I mentioned at the beginning. It's about knowing Him. Heart knowing Him. Not just head. Not just knowing about Him. They knew about Him. Many of them were children that had grown up under these very elders. They had heard things. They'd even probably watched some things, but they didn't know it. They didn't experientially know His goodness. They didn't heart know Him in that way. Oh, how I pray that from the youngest to the oldest, we would be a fellowship that knows Him. And when you know Him that way, you're excited, and there's outreach is going to be happening, and ministry within the body, and there's going to be an encouragement going on, and prayer for one another and all, because you know Him and you want others to know Him. And it's infectious. I mean, look, we see what it did for Paul and on down through the years. People who press in and get to know Him in that deep way, God does awesome things in them and through them. And that's what I want us to be about. I want our worship times, our study times, all of our gathering to be around the person of Jesus and knowing Him personally and moving us all forward in that and all. That the study of the Word. I want us to know the Word so we'll know the author of the Word. Too many people know God through what somebody else said or a viewpoint they've come up with. Sometimes I hear things that are just so amazing. I just go, where'd you get that? They'll start to describe Jesus or something and it's way off somewhere and you go, what's that about? And it's just some definition they came up to make themselves feel okay or something. We got to know Him as He is. But in knowing Him, heart knowing Him as He is, there is such a blessing for us. That's the place of peace and joy and strength and all those things we really want. Only He fits that space. I just want us all experiencing Him like that and more experiencing Him. Well, a generation comes up that doesn't know Him. And it's going to lead to big problems. It's sad how oftentimes what happens in one generation does not carry on to the next. Again, we spoke about that this morning, but I just encourage all of us, don't let it happen. Let Him be real. He wants to be. Let Him be real. And encourage those who are coming after us to avail themselves of the opportunity to know Him and know Him better, to really let Him be real. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, that's just the false gods, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. That's again, those are just Canaanite goddesses and all. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. It only took one generation for there to be a falling away. And it says they forsook the living God and they served other gods. And oh my, how these other gods blessed them, didn't they? No, because they're false gods. They're not real. They can't do anything. And so they begin to struggle and they begin to experience, you know, defeat instead of victory. How sad to follow a God who's not even real, can't give you victory, can't give you wisdom, and yet forsake the one true God who can. I mean, they're totally being ripped off big time. Verse 16. Nevertheless, now notice that. God's not trying to get them. He's trying to save them, trying to help them learn and grow and come back and stay in the place of blessing. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. These verses give us a preview of the cycle that's going to be going on over and over again. This is just a little, little preview, the coming attraction of what we're going to be reading about. They're going to start going through these cycles of God raising up judges to deliver them. Then they fall away, get in trouble, cry out. God raises up a judge, delivers them. They're all happy for a while, then they start to rebel, fall away, just over and over. God keep reaching out. They keep falling away. Then verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So God now declares basically, okay, since you won't obey me, I'm not going to drive out the enemies from before you. You can't disobey God and expect victory in your life. It just ain't going to work. But notice, now the Lord introduces the theme here that we're going to see more of. And that is this. He says, okay, I'm going to allow the nations, your enemies, to stay around you. Why? Because I'm going to use them to test you. Meaning, I'm going to use them to give you an opportunity to know me again. To know me as your deliverer. To know me as the strength. He allows them to be there that they might be tested. To see who they'll choose. To see who they'll follow. If they'll learn these lessons. These chapters are a sort of prologue. Now in chapter 3 we begin the story of the judges. Let's just read through it. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he'd commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So here we have a listing of some of these nations that were left in the land. And verse 4 tells us why they are left. God is simply going to use them to test Israel, to refine them, to hopefully draw them back. He wants to teach these who have never really been in war how to conduct war. Now, that doesn't mean teaching them, you know, how to shoot the arrow straight or something like that. But the real way to wage war, and that was to trust God, to do it in faith, to go by his strategies, his strength, to learn to pray. That walls fall by faith, not our strategies. Same for our lives. We get victory in our life, not by our own efforts, but by doing it his way, obeying God, yielding to him. So how do they do? Thus the children of Israel, verse 5, dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And it would be awesome if we could read this next verse that says, and they totally turned to God, and from then on did it his way. But instead it says, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the answer to the test. God had clearly spoke to them back in Deuteronomy 7. You can read it sometime, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 and thereabout, about this. He told them, don't do these things. If you let this happen, if you go in amongst them, that's going to happen. You're going to intermarry, you're going to mix with them, and they're going to pull you down. Matter of fact, let me real quick read it. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So he clearly said that to them. So when they get in the situation finally, what he had prophesied about, what do they do? Give their daughters to their sons and take you know, they start intermarrying and everything, making covenant with them. Exactly what God said. And thus, it says, and verse 6, and they serve their gods. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. And here he is. Remember, we met him back a couple chapters ago. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So here we have the raising up of the first judge in Israel, Othniel, Caleb's nephew. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And I'm really glad that's the last time they mention his name. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we have the first judge, Othniel. They fall away, the Israelites do. So the Lord allows them to become captives and all, but they cry out. The Lord hears them, raises up a deliverer, this first judge of Israel, Othniel. He gives them great victory, and it says they have rest now for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, this first judge, dies. Now begins the pattern. And we're going to observe it over and over. Verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of Jericho, city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So they fall away again. And this time, they fall under the domination of the Moabites, Eglon, king of Moab. Now, warning. What we're about to read is kind of gross. Sometimes those who are younger, the younger guys, you know, younger kids, they like this story. Tell me about Ehud. Tell me about Ehud and Eglon. Well, let's read it. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. So now we have the second judge of Israel, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So they use him, they're going to send their taxes to this king that's ruling over them. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit, that's about 18 inches in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. There it is. I didn't embellish anything. I just read it straight out. It's a pretty detailed story of the specific way in which God uses Ehud here to get this victory. Notice the principle. They fell away once again, but they begin to cry out. So God raises up a judge, Ehud, who comes and God uses to first of all, there's going to be more in a minute to the story, but in this part of it, just to deliver them, and in this case, to kill King Eglon, and gives us the details of how he does that. Verse 24. Oh, but and the point here at the end, like it says, is he escapes through the porch. He closes the doors inside, kind of locks the inside doors, and apparently escapes out through the porch. So verse 24, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So the servants don't right away bust in, and that's important because it gives Ehud time to escape and go get the troops together. He locks the doors, and they think, well, he's in there taking care of things. So they're going to wait a while, and they're kind of, you know, I mean, pretty straightforward what they're trying to say there, what he's doing, and they think he's doing, so they're kind of waiting and waiting, and he doesn't respond, doesn't answer, and it's been a long time, so they finally get the doors open, go in, and he's dead. Verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Serah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So basically, what does it mean? Ehud runs, gets the rest of the children of Israel, and says, come on, it's our big chance. The king's dead. Let's go down there. And they kind of run down, and for lack of a better way, they cut them off at the pass. They go down and take the ford of the river there, and as they try to retreat, crossed it, the Moabites come across. They kill all these Moabites, 10,000 of them, and get this great victory. So two kings so far. Othniel, and then Ehud. Verse 31 mentions the third judge. Three judges. Othniel, Ehud, and now Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. That's the third judge, and that's basically all we know of him. There's only this one verse. There is a reference to Shamgar in the Song of Deborah coming up in another chapter or two. But this is all we know of Shamgar, the third judge of Israel. So thus we know very little about him. But it says, by him, God now delivers the children of Israel from the Philistines. So we've now met three judges, and we've seen the beginning of this cycle of falling away, crying out, being delivered by a judge, then falling away, crying out, being delivered, over and over again. Because of time, we need to wrap it up. Let's stand. Next week, we're going to meet Deborah. Hope you can come out and join us as we travel through the Word together. You know, we may wonder as we look at these Israelites, you know, we look at them and we go, why? How come they don't learn their lesson? How come they don't get it? But the question turns back on us. And I say this in all love, and it's as much aimed to me as anybody else, but could God not often say to us the same thing? When are we going to get it? When are we, you know, have we learned our lessons? If not, may we learn them and learn them good now. If we have, then great, keep tracking in it. But let's make sure we learn the lesson of the wisdom and the place of blessing, and that it is to obey God and just yield to the Spirit in all things. Do it His way. You'll never regret it. Father, help us.